All right. Appreciate all the wonderful food that was brought in for our fellowship. That got us off to a great start. Next Sunday, we're going to have pulled pork, and we'll put pork with sandwiches there. If you could bring the fixings that will go along with that, that would be wonderful, and we'll have a great time of fellowship once again. I appreciate it so very much, and it's looking forward to getting back into Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, again, for the Sunday school, those working. I normally don't have people out of Sunday school, but this is an important day as we're going to present the gospel, and then it's going to lead right into a message I've developed on love, the love of Christ, for God so loved the world, I take it from. And I think you're going to enjoy it, and it's been a help to me. And I want the choir to lead, or the cantata to lead right into that. So we'll let you take the Sunday school hour and be ready to go. And we'll enjoy that very much next Sunday for the morning worship. Amos chapter 6. Want to just give a little review. It's been a couple weeks and how we forget. But Amos brought a woe. And again, at the end of, you know, and I miss my pulpit. I just miss it. We had to clean it first. Otherwise, I would have it up here that I can hide behind it. But this little thing, I'm fatter than it is. So it doesn't hide much of me. But the woe was to the children of Israel, and I think God put his stamp upon the nation, said, there's no turning back. I'm done with you. But what the woe was, and the warnings have come out, it's for individuals, I believe. And again, I thought about this, and I know people disagree with me, and I'm not saying, but I think America's going in a direction there's no turning back. I honestly believe that. That doesn't mean it's going to go into communism or anything like that, and it could, but that's not what I'm talking about. I just think we've gone away from the things of God, and we're a little bit where Israel was, but the plea now isn't to the nation to come back as a nation, but to individuals. You know, I'll be honest with you, folks. I can't change probably anything that happens in nationally. I can't control that, but I can control me, can I? And I think that's the plea he's making here. So lest you think that, yeah, he keeps saying it's going to happen, and is it going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. The woe is there. Assyria is coming in, and it's going to destroy Samaria. And soon Babylon will come in and destroy Jerusalem. The woe is there, but it's still for the individual. And so that's why he goes through chapter 6, and he says some things he says here that you know, again, it was because in Samaria, you depended upon your soldiers. You depended upon your military might. With Jeroboam II, who had the greatest amount of activity of all the kings, and it brought Israel back closest to the days of David and Solomon that Israel had ever been. And they're on the city set on a hill, not Jerusalem, but Samaria was very well protected. They hadn't had problems. They were confident in their military. They were confident in their walls. They were confident in their just themselves. And then Jerusalem, the attack was you think you're so blessed because you're the seed of David. You're the tribe that's going to produce the Messiah that's going to come. And so you just think nothing can happen to you, and you can live like you want to live, but that's not true. And so he's trying to give the reasons why this is happening to their nation, because some good people, some godly people were sitting back saying, why is all this happening to us? And I think that's true of today. I think there's some good folks out there saying, why is this happening to us? Because of the wickedness of the nation. Then he proceeded to give three sins that destroy a nation. Three sins. And I think through history, these have come to light, and I think they'd come to light today. But he gave the three major sins that destroy a nation. Number one, it was immorality and gluttony. Just the wanting and the immoral attitude of the people. And because it destroys the homes. And when the homes are destroyed, so goes the nation. And so the first thing he said, he preached and said the reason Israel's gone is because of the immorality and the gluttony. But the second reason, anybody remember the second one? It was the music. And I'm telling you, music plays a role in our world today. Yeah, you know, you say, well, kids are being kids, that rock and roll, that. But I'm telling you, it affects their minds, folks. Who was the choir leader in heaven, we suspect? Lucifer. Makes sense that music would be so precious in the world today. Now, I thought Pastor Josh did a wonderful job presenting the need for music last Sunday morning. I think he did a very good job in that. Because music is important. But I think in America, music is destroying a nation. I think the music we've went to is going to literally destroy a nation. We've got to have that. We've got to have that dependency. Even in churches today, that dependency. Now, I love good music. We're having a cantata. I love to sing songs that the congregation, and it was a joy listening. And you can actually hear the congregational sing on the live stream. Man, I sat in my car and I just thought, my goodness, that is so awesome. That singing is just, it's delightful. And then to hear the special music that we have, try to have, and Pastor Josh has been good to try to get special music every week. And you know what most I enjoyed about the kids today? They sing right out, don't they? Our bus kids that we brought into Faith Baptist Church, we'd have to put 24 microphones up there to try to get them to hear them. But I love it when these kids sing. They sing right out. Not always perfectly on key, but they sing right out. And so music is a wonderful thing, but I think he said that's the second thing that destroys nations. Then the third thing, it was alcohol. And I think he would include alcohol and drugs in that same vein. Those are three things that will destroy. That's why when you sit back and say, Pastor, why don't you think there's a lot of hope for America? Immorality and gluttony, music, and alcohol and drugs. That's why I don't think. I think America's on a road. They're going down. That doesn't even include socialism and communism and our governmental. I'm just saying those three things are enough for me from the book of Amos to say we're on a slippery road going downward. But the challenge he had was to the individual. And so forget about Israel as a nation right now. They're going to be gone. Jerusalem, they're soon going to be gone. They're going into captivity, and they're going to lose the temple. They're going to lose their worship as they know it. But it's to the individual, the pleas to the individual. And that's where we pick up verses 7 and 8, and we'll go through all the way through verse 14, and I'll move this along so we don't take long. But it says, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. He says in verse 7, he said, and when the first wave comes in, you know who's going to go? Those of you at the palace. Those of you who think this isn't for you. You think you're the godly ones, but you're the one that has brought down the destruction in the courts. You're the one who, you know, the first one that's going to be taken captive, you know who it is? It's going to be you. Because Assyria, when they come in, you know where they go? They go straight to the palace. The first wave, and they came in a couple different waves and took him into captivity, but the first wave was into the palace. It was to those who, that's what Isaiah or Amos says here. It's to those who were premier in the sin, and they'll receive the first punishment of the captivity. And going with the first captives will make their shame even more conspicuous. People are going to realize they were the problem. They're the ones who led us down this road. And the Lord swears by himself. In verse 8, the Lord has sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces, and therefore I will deliver the city with all that is therein. He said, I hate. Now, can God hate an individual? No. God cannot hate an individual. You mean God didn't hate Hitler? Absolutely not. He hated his sin. But he did not hate. God does not hate homosexuals. God does not hate those teachers who are leading kids down the transsexual and all this garbage that they're teaching in the schools. God doesn't hate the individual. But make no mistake, Amos makes it clear, God hates what? The sin. God hates the sin. He hates the excellency of Jacob. That's another way of saying he hates their pride and arrogancy of the Samaritans. He hates the palaces that have become a place of corruption, and maybe they have become the storehouses of plunder from the poor. Make no mistake, God says, I abhor the excellent, and I hate the palaces. If you want to know God's attitude toward our present-day philosophy in America, guess what it is? I guarantee God hates what's happening in America. God hates the corruption. And the same thing's going to happen. The rich are going to get rich, and guess what? The middle class is going to be distinguished. Do you see the taxes, the potential taxes over the next 4 years for the middle class? It's 40% of your income. That's what they just came up with yesterday for the middle class. Of course, only the rich were going to be taxed. Do you remember his promise in his campaign? But you've got to get rid of the middle class, because the rich get richer and the poor get what? Poor. That's Israel to a T. And God hates it. God hates it. So again, I'm not here to be critical of our government, but I can tell you something. God hates it, because it's not biblical and it's not right. It's doing exactly what was happening here. And so if you want to know the attitude of God toward what's taking place today, let me read it for you. And hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver the city with all that is therein. Now, we're not Israel. I understand that. But the idea is there. As a result of Israel's sins, they had become a godless nation. Now you go down to verses 9 and 10, and it says, it came to pass, and there remained 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones of the house, and say unto him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Let me give you the idea that takes place, the mentality that takes place when a nation comes in and destroys another nation. We've never been a part of that here, folks. But in that day, that was a common thing, and they would call that a plague. A plague would hit. They'd call it a plague. So these two verses are a vivid picture of the plague that would usually follow war in the east, or the destruction of a city, the death of hundreds and thousands. It would follow a plague, and it wasn't a literal plague like you would have a sickness, but it was a mental condition that people became so afraid they couldn't even do anything. Sound a little like America at times, doesn't it? Let's just make you so afraid you'll do what we tell you to do. So you just get the idea of what this plague is. It's not a literally physical plague, but it's a mental thing. Amos desires to show the comprehensive sweep of judgment. And so he assumes a house in which 10 men live and states they all shall die. Now that number is just simply a round number, I think. I don't think it's any specific number, but he uses the number 10. It indicates, but it does indicate that it's a large house. There were 10 men that lived in that house. So this is a pretty large house, and that wasn't uncommon in that day to have a large house and many families living together. And again, when one next of kin, and death comes, the plague, or the Assyria comes in and destroys, and they believe that all 10 of them are killed. They're wiped out. But the idea was that Amos said that 9 out of 10, 90% were going to be killed. 10% were going to be spared as a remnant. And we'll see that. But he just assumes all 10 were killed. So one next of kin, to whom it was the duty of that the burial belonged, they came to the house to carry out the bodies out of the house, not just to leave them to rot, but they didn't come to bury them. What'd they come to do? Burn him. Now, typical in that day, people are right today. And I'm not going to get into the battle between cremation and regular burial. But Dr. Cummins, if he were to stand up here right now, he would he would tell you that cremation is not an option. He was totally against it. But I see where he's coming from years gone by. But today, with population, with cost, with everything else, again, I'm not saying that's the absolute route to go, but I don't think it's a sinful route to go. But we're not going to talk about creation. But they came in, and what typical, they couldn't bury the bodies. Even we know this at the end of the millennium when the battle of Armageddon comes in. How do they get rid of the bodies so they don't stink going into the millennial period? How do they get rid of the bodies? One, they burn, some they bury, and what's the other way? The birds come in and eat the flesh away. That's going to be quite a sight. But they do burn some of the bodies. It's just going to be, well, every human being that's on this earth that's not preserved up in what I believe is Petra will be destroyed. Every unsaved person will be destroyed at that point of time. So we're talking millions and maybe billions of people. And there, it takes about 7 months to clear out the land before they go right into the millennium. So I think some maybe are. They dig a hole and throw them in a pit. I think some are burned in a great big fire and bodies are just cast on. I guess I'm assuming that's the people who survived the millennium come down and do that. I wouldn't assume it's the angels that do that. The bodies are taken and they're burned. So the idea here is because of the mass destruction that came in, there's no time to bury. A second wave may be coming through. So he takes, the next of kin would take the bodies out and he would burn them. So I'm not advocating that cremation was the way to go. That's what I'm trying to tell you. But in this situation, it was probably the proper way to go to dispose of the bodies. So they were disposed of and had some kind words about them, and then they would burn their bodies so they couldn't be destroyed or create diseases and different things like that. But the idea here is when God's judgment falls on his people, there's going to be so many dead that they will not have time to bury them. They'll have to burn them. But yet they find one remaining of the 10 that lived there. If you follow the story carefully, he thought all 10 were dead, but there was one remaining of the 10 that lived there. He was the only one that survived. And probably because he was hidden away in the innermost recess of the house, fearfully awaiting when they were going to come back to the house, that's the idea of the plague, and would carry him away as well and kill him. So can you just picture with me, here's the one that survives. He knows the other 9 have just been massacred, but he has a hiding place that they don't find him. Miraculously, he hears the footprints, he hears everything that's going on, and he's so scared out of his mind. That's the idea of the plague, that when's it going to happen to him? He is absolutely scared out of his mind. Well, when the brethren come to bury, there's only 9 and they think there's 10. They realize that one is still missing here, and so they understand the house probably because it's a near kin. They go in and find the innermost part and find this person. And when they find him, they ask him, are others alive? And the remaining occupant wouldn't say anything. He would say none. There's none alive. That's the plague. His mind was so scared. He was just literally, how do I say this? He was scared out of his mind. He literally would say none. There's no survivors because he didn't want to take the chance that there were any that were going to be killed. The punishment was so much fear and despair in him that he would refrain from even mentioning the name of the Lord lest further wrath come upon them. That's scary, folks. See, what Amos is showing, the 9 out of 10 are going to die. But the 10th one that survives this, it's going to be awful. It's going to be awful. My judgment is great, God says. And yet, it seems like, I think when I preach a message on hell, it may affect you a little bit, but the unsaved world hears that message, and what do they think? I'm off my rocker. There's no fear. And that was typical, and you guys had Neighborhood Bible at the time here, and I traveled for 2 years, and in 21 different cities I was in and held Bible time. Every Thursday night I preached, or every Wednesday night, excuse me, I preached on hell. I remember in Canada one night, this was a church that was a little backwards church in Canada. They didn't have indoor plumbing. I'm talking, I guess this was 25, 30 years ago. Oh my soul, I'm an old man. But it was in the 80s, early 80s. The church didn't have indoor plumbing. They had those like outhouses and, you know, the stuff they poured in there and the toilet paper would go in there. I was preaching on hell one night, and I got, and it takes, in Canada, you have to understand Canadian people. You know, Saturday they hated me. Sunday they tolerated me. Monday they tolerated me. But Tuesday I began to warm up a little bit to them. And so on Wednesday I preached a message on hell to them. And man, I let it rip. I was burdened for these kids. And I said, hell's hot. Hell's going to be fire and smoke. What I didn't know is that one of the kids, the teenagers, went into the bathroom and smoked a cigarette. And guess what he did with the cigarette? He threw it in the toilet. And guess what? It caught the toilet paper on fire. And so I'm preaching on hell. Hell's going to be fire. There's going to be smoke, and smoke's just billowing into this place. And I said, hell's a little more real than what you think it is here, kids. And I went right into the invitation. Well, I had no choice at that point. The smoke was just killing us. That's the weirdest experience on a message on hell that I ever had. But I remember 30 years ago, I could preach on hell, and I could even see a kid shed a tear. I could see some concern. That was probably the number one message that I could preach that could gather the attention of teenagers. But I'm not sure that even phases kids today. I'm trying to show you that America's a lot like, I think, Israel was. Judgment was coming, but they said, well, you know what? Long as it's not in my day. But Amos has warned that judgment's coming, and it's going to be, and he's even telling them it's going to be destructive. Death is going to come, but there's going to be a plague that follows it, and you're not even going to be able to mention the name of God because your mind is so fearful of death and dying and everything that's there. But it didn't change him. It didn't change him. In verse 11, for the Lord God commanded that he will smite the great house with breaches and the little houses with clefts. By the command of the Lord, both the great houses, but also the small houses will be smitten. The rich, and they'd eliminated the middle class at this point. The rich is going to be smitten, but the poor are going to be smitten as well. This judgment just isn't on the wicked. It's upon Israel as a nation. That's the hard part. Now, thank God, God is going to lift the church out before total judgment comes. And so it's not for you and me. But there's going to be a lot of good people that are left behind, folks. But judgment's coming, and it's going to hit everybody. It's going to hit the rich, and it's going to hit the poor. It's going to hit the wicked, and it's going to hit the good. God just pours out judgment, folks. He's not a respecter of persons. It will touch the homes of the rich and the poor alike, the high, the low, the great, the small. All of them were going into the Syrian captivity if they were not killed. And in verses 12 through 14, he ends it with an illustration that, again, maybe some farmers in this room would understand better than you would understand this, but the children of Israel would have understood this illustration. Amos asks the question, look what he says, shall horses run upon the rock? And shall one plow there with the oxen? For ye have turned the judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have not we taken to us the horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemath unto the river of the wilderness. He simply asked a question. He said, does it make any sense? Stay with me, he said. Does it make any sense that you'd run a horse upon rocks? To run a horse upon rocks, but what is a horse? If they run a horse upon rocks, what's going to happen? He could fall, break a leg, a shoe, have to end up killing the horse because there's certain injuries they get in their feet that you put them out of their misery. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Would you just go out and run a horse upon rocks? And they would answer, absolutely not. That would be stupid. Well, then that same rocky area, and again, I think Israel was known for this in that area, in Samaria, that they may have 1 inch of dirt, but below the dirt was what? Solid rock sometimes. He said, you wouldn't run a horse upon it, but would you plow upon that? Would you take your oxen and plow upon that? Are you going to break up the rock? Well, of course not. That would be stupid to take an oxen and take a plow and take your time to plow in a rocky area unless you clear all the rocks out. And this is an area that was just filled with rocks. He said it'd be absolutely ridiculous, and Israel would have agreed with him. You don't run a horse upon the rocks. You just don't do that. You don't plow where the rocks are. That's the idea. He asked the simple question. And the answer is, it's absurd to run a horse upon rocks or plow where in a rocky area. And Amos is saying simply, there is no possibility that evil, because of your evil deeds, that it's going to bring forth blessing. You see, Israel was expecting the favor of the Lord while at the same time they were committing the deeds that were displeasing to God. He said, how can you live contrary to God? How can you live contrary to God's law? How can you live contrary to God's word and expect God's blessing upon you? That's what he's saying. Because that's what Israel was expecting. Why? Because of their military might. That was Samaria. That was the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom expected God's blessing just because they were Jews. They were Judah. They were the tribe of Judah, the tribe that the Messiah, that David would rule and reign in the millennial kingdom, in their kingdom that was for them. God was going to do this all for them. Why would God punish us? We are God's chosen people. We have our own military might. We have our own strength. God can't do anything to us. That was their attitude. So he comes out with a simple question. Would you run a horse on rocks? No. Would you plow in that rock, same rocky area? Well, no. Then why do you expect good will come from your evil deeds? That's the idea. Israel had done that which was contrary to reason. It was contrary to righteousness. It was foolishness like riding a horse upon rocks. Those that have delighted in unjust treatment of the turning the justice into wormwood and prided themselves in their own strength. They had stolen from the poor. They had corrupted their courts. They'd done all this against God's chosen people. And he says they have gotten horns. The idea behind horns is strength. That's a bull with horns. It's some of the animals with horns. That's their strength. It shows power. It shows strength into them. And he said, you've gotten your strength through your military might. And namely, the military resources of Jeroboam II, which the kingdom of Israel was vainly trusting in, or the northern kingdom was. They would soon find out their security would lead to disaster. And so now Amos just lays it right out. In the last verse, he said that God's raising up a nation, O house of Israel, Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from one side of your land to the other side of the land. They're going to afflict it all. You are going to be wiped out, destroyed completely. Now Amos foretells of this coming nation is the rod of God's chastisement for Israel. The Syrian army is not named here, but we know from history that it was the Syrians that came in 721 and did this to him. And they're going to smite its kingdom from in entirely, from the entrance of Hamath to the river brooks of Kidron. And I wrote down this: the prophet began this chapter with the pronouncement of woe. And now, chapter 7 concludes the chapter with the execution of that woe. Can you see how bad it's going to be? This is what is coming. I guess I can't tell you a nation's going to come and destroy America. But I tell you what, Jesus is coming again and the tribulation's coming, folks. That's what I can tell you. There's going to be plagues, death, stench, and filth. You talk about the plague. People are going to beg the rocks to fall on them and kill them, but yet they won't be able to die. They won't be able to commit suicide. Suicide would be the number one point of death besides execution by the sword, their heads being beheaded by the Antichrist, the Christians. The next point of death, I believe, would be through suicide, but it's just not going to be made possible. God's not going to allow it to happen through the Holy Spirit. People are going to survive to battle the plagues, to battle the trumpets and the vials, to battle God's judgment. As bad as that sounds, as awful as that sounds to me, people just don't care today. I don't think they do. I'm not saying you. But the same thing he's saying to Israel here: whoa, it's coming. It's going to come. Now, there was a chance they could turn. Turn from your wicked ways. But you know what? At that point, the good people couldn't change a nation. They'd gotten wealthy. They'd gotten rich off the poor. They had robbed from the poor. They controlled the courts. They controlled everything. They just laughed at Amos, mocked him. A lot like it's taking place today. The truths are similar. That's what happened. And judgment does come. Now, in chapter 7, we'll get into that next week. But in chapter 7, he has 5 visions. These visions are quite interesting visions that he gives to the people. Again, he's not trying to change a nation, but he's trying to change an individual to have the right perspective about God. And again, I'm not trying to preach to save a nation. But I'd love to see individuals just walk with their God and know their God. That's what Amos was trying to do. That was the whole purpose of his message here. But he let them know, whoa, judgment is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. I thank God this isn't for today. That was for the northern kingdom. Soon to be the southern kingdom. He doesn't go into detail with them because that's delayed 100 years, not till 608 BC. But Lord, it's coming. Help this just to touch our hearts and our minds. These are the sins that destroyed a nation, he says: immorality and gluttony, music, alcohol and drugs. But let us put ourselves far from that. Help us to be godly in our choices. We can't change a nation. I can't change their mindset. But we can control our own. So God, help us to have the right mind. I maybe can't stop abortion, but I can surely be opposed to it. I can't stop the music that's going on, but I sure can be opposed to it. I can't stop all the alcohol and drugs that are in the world today, but I sure can be opposed to it. And I can live godly in Christ Jesus. And so I learned a great truth, that Amos is trying to reach individuals who probably didn't deserve any of this, but when the judgment of God comes, it comes upon all. And so God, help us to learn these principles and apply them to our lives. Thank you for the book of Amos. As we look at 5 visions next week, there are tremendous visions. Help it to again speak to our hearts. Just as we close out, as we always do.